The Sun Will Shine Again Someday by Ronnie F. Wade. Chapter 4. Individual Cubs. In Chapter 1, the New Testament pattern for the observance of the communion was discussed at length. A number of quotations were given that confirm the common practice of the churches relative to the use of one cup and one loaf in the period immediately following the days of the apostles. Departures from the ancient pattern, however, soon began to occur. We know that even in Corinth, while Paul was still living, certain perversions had taken place. One quotation from about 200 A.D. gives another. The priest says the prayer of the oblation, "We pray and beseech thee, O Lord, in thy mercy, to let thy presence rest upon this bread and these chalices on the all-holy table." At this point, the church was well on its way into the apostasy, as the use of the word priest shows. The full-blown apostate church would eventually withdraw the cup from the laity altogether, further destroying the symbolism of this sacred feast. A reading of the New Testament passages regarding the Lord's Supper leads one to the unavoidable conclusion that Jesus used only one cup in the original institution, and that the early churches followed that example in their observance. In the early days of the Reformation movement, most of the denominations used only one cup in the communion. I say that because the Episcopal, Lutheran, and some Baptist churches continue that practice even today. In March 1818, a congregation of disciples meeting in New York sent a letter, quote, "to churches of Christ scattered over the earth, to whom this communication may come," unquote. These brethren gave the order of their worship services and requested that any church receiving the communication respond by doing the same. The entire body of information was published in several issues of the Christian Baptist, edited by Alexander Campbell. Following, first of all, is an excerpt from the original letter, then several of the responses from other churches. From the Church in New York, March 1, 1818. The order which we derive from the law of Christ is as follows. We require that all whom we received into fellowship should believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Christ, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that upon such confession, and such alone, they should be baptized. We hold it to be the duty and privilege of disciples of Jesus to come together into one place on every first day of the week, rejoining in the recollections which that day revives, whereon the Lord Jesus destroyed the power both of hell and death by the resurrection from the dead, and gave sure hope to his people of being raised also. When thus assembled, we proceed to attend to all the ordinances which we can discover to be enjoined by the practice of the first churches and the commandments of the Lord and his apostles. First, our elders presiding, and the brethren all together, having no fellowship in sacred things with those who confess and obey not the faith, in obedience to the command, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and following, we commence our public worship by kneeling down and offering the supplications, prayers, etc., directed in that passage, the elders by themselves, or one of the brethren selected by themselves, or one of the brethren selected by them as competent, speaking as the mouth of the body. Second, one of the elders selects a suitable hymn or psalm expressive of praise, in the singing of which all the members stand up and join. Third, a portion of the Word of God is read by one of the elders relative to the subject or institution of the Lord's Supper, upon which thanks are given by one of the elders or brethren for the bread, and after the breaking of bread, thanks for the cup, and after taking the cup, a suitable hymn or psalm is sung. Fourth, a passage relative to the fellowship or contribution for the poor saints is read. Then prayer for suitable dispositions and thanksgiving for ability and privilege to contribute in this way. The collection for the saints follows. Fifth, previous to reading the Holy Scriptures, prayer for the Holy Spirit to open the understanding of all present to understand and receive the sacred word. The reading consists of a chapter in the law, one in the prophets, and one in the New Testament. After each, a pause is made to allow opportunity to any of the brethren to make remarks by way of illustration as the subject may require. Sixth, exhortation from the Word of God by the elders or brethren. Seventh, praise. Eighth, prayer and separate. from a church in Edinburgh, Scotland, July 31, 1818. We meet at 10:30 on the Lord's Day morning. After prayer by the presiding elder, in which 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2 is particularly attended to, any case of the disciples which requires to be mentioned is laid before the church. The names of those who have applied for fellowship are also read, and the result of the conversation which the elders and two or more of the brethren had with them is stated. If the church be satisfied, they are baptized in the course of the week and received next Lord's Day. On their admission, they are saluted with a kiss by the presiding elder while the church stands up in token of approbation. We consider it necessary not only to inquire into the views of the gospel which those who apply to the church entertain, but we endeavor to ascertain whether they are acting under its influence. We know from the testimony of God that the truth works effectually in all who believe. But we see many who make a scriptural profession of faith without bringing forth the fruits of righteousness, and consequently show that they are not standing in the true grace of God. Hence the necessity of inquiring into the conduct of men since they have professed to know that truth. The example of Scripture is clear on this subject. Paul's confession must have been unexceptionable, yet the disciples did not receive him till they heard the testimony of Barnabas respecting his conduct. The presiding elder then gives out a psalm or hymn, in singing which the brethren join, standing. A chapter is read from the Old Testament and a corresponding one from the New. We go regularly through the Old Testament in the morning and through the New in the afternoon. One of the brethren is called on by the elder to engage in prayer, and at the conclusion of this and all our prayers, the church says, Amen. Praise. The elder, after a few observations on the Lord's Supper, gives thanks and calls on one of the brethren to do so. The bread is then handed about by the deacons. In like manner, the cup, after giving thanks. Praise. The contribution is made for the poor, and once a month an extraordinary collection for promoting the spread of the gospel. The brethren are invited to teach and to admonish each other. Praise. Prayer by one of the brethren. The church is called on to salute each other with a holy kiss and separate. From Manchester, England, September 13, 1818. It is with unspeakable pleasure we observe such a general agreement between you and us in what related to the faith, the influence of truth, working by love as it appears in the life and conversation of those who believe it, and the order of worship enjoined upon such. And to avoid glowing over the subjects which you have so clearly and scripturally stated, we declare our entire agreement with you, except in the instances which will be particularly noticed. And as some of those relate to the order of our worship, we shall state the way in which we proceed. First, we meet three times on the Lord's Day, in the afternoon, separate from those who are not of our number. We commence by our elder, who presides, selecting a suitable hymn, in singing of which we all stand up and join. Second, we all kneel down when our elder, or one of the brethren named by him, offers up prayers, supplications, etc., wherein brevity and the Scripture mode of expression are preferred. Third, a portion of Scripture is read from both the Old and New Testament. Fourth, prayer with a view to the fellowship which follows. Fifth, we greet each other with a holy kiss. Sixth, after reading or repeating the words of the institution, we attend to the Lord's Supper by giving thanks for and then breaking the bread. We give thanks also for the cup, and we all drink of it in remembrance of the death of the Lord Jesus. Seventh, a hymn suitable to the occasion is then sung. Eighth, the brethren are requested to teach and admonish one another. But should they not be disposed, or time permit when we have concluded, our elder addresses the church, or those who are observing us, at the conclusion of which another hymn is sung, prayer is made, and we separate. This is our order in our several meetings of the Lord's Day, with the exception of the fellowship, holy kiss, and the Lord's Supper. These accounts reveal that in 1818, churches both in America and Great Britain were regularly meeting on the Lord's Day in an undivided assembly to sing, receive instruction from the Bible, and observe the communion. From the description, we can only conclude they were using one cup and one loaf. Evidence indicates that the use of one cup among churches in England and Scotland has been the common practice from the earliest days. In response to several questions under the date of September 19, 1985, Brother James R. Gardner of Pathead Midlothian writes, "Here in Scotland, only one cup has been used amongst the Old Path churches as far as my knowledge goes, from about 1947. Scottish churches have all, traditionally, New Testament tradition, as far as I am aware, used only one cup at the Lord's table." He continues, "Thus one could say truthfully that the general trend, with few exceptions, historically, amongst churches in Britain was to use one cup." In response to the question, "When did individual cups come in?" Brother Gardner says, "This is something of which I can speak with a much greater degree of certainty. In Scotland, they were introduced around November 1956. I understand that fairly simultaneously, Brother Channing, British evangelist being paid by USA, was in the process of introducing them in England. Certainly, they were introduced against active opposition, and Brother Finlay, who introduced them into the then congregation in Edinburgh, informed those who objected that they could leave the congregation if they were displeased. I and several other brethren wrote in the Old Paths Church magazine letters of opposition, and there was a sad amount of division amongst the churches on the issue, and still is. A brother Philip Slate, American evangelist in Britain at the time, took up my letters in the Scripture Standard on the issue, and we entered into a written discussion, which I still have. There is thus little doubt about when they came to Britain. There is no doubt as to when they came to Scotland." It is important to note that in Scotland, those who objected to the introduction of individual containers were told they could leave the congregation if they were displeased. The Americans pushing this innovation into the churches were but repeating what had happened on countless occasions back home. Time and again, conscientious brethren were told they could accept the cups or leave. Another interesting bit of information comes from the pen of William Robinson, who for years edited the Christian Advocate in England. "The practice of using individual cups at communion is very common in free churches in this country and in all churches in America except Episcopal and Lutheran and some smaller churches. It is met with also in some parishes in the Church of Scotland. In this country, the practice has been resisted in the Church of England, in most Churches of Christ, and amongst some of the smaller communions outside the Free Church Federal Council. What is the history of the practice? There have been attempts on the part of modern scholars to carry it back into the first age of Christianity, just as there were attempts to carry back the practice of effusion in baptism and the matter of teetotalism. These attempts have been abandoned on the ground of historical realism. Such attempts are obviously in the nature of reconciling, quote, a past which never was a present, unquote. The practice really began in the 19th century under the supposed plea for hygiene, which was really a rationalized plea for fastidiousness. It was quickly fostered by vendors of ecclesiastical furniture and was taken up by church after church, often quite unthinkingly without any theological understanding, just in the same way that effusion began to appear in the 14th century in the place of immersion. It is, of course, historically considered a change of the primitive and ancient symbolism in the same way that wafers are in the bread of Holy Communion. There can be no question that the ancient symbolism of the Lord's Supper, in common practice till the 19th century, was the common cup, just as the ancient symbolism of baptism was immersion in general practice down to the 14th century and as late as the 16th century in some parts, including these islands. A brief history. Nevertheless, early in the life of the church, the common cup had caused difficulties in a way that the one bread had not. There was always danger, especially when numbers grew, of accidents with the cup. On this ground, the Eastern churches early adopted the method of intinction, that is, of delivering the bread and the wine together, the bread dipped in the wine, on a spoon into the mouth of the communicant. In this way, the Roman Church, from the 13th century, denied the cup to the laity. Earlier than this, the practice was observed in Rome of receiving the wine through straws, each communicant carrying his or her own straw. It was later dropped. Rome solved the difficulty by communion in one kind, and later developed an elaborate theology to justify this. It was this practice and this theology which the reformers rejected, restoring the cup to the laity. Not till the 19th century did the practice obtain of substituting individual communion cups. As far as I know, it has made little or no appeal to continental Protestantism, and it has been resisted everywhere by all churches with any kind of Catholic tradition and by most smaller Protestant churches as a definite impairing of the rite. A welcome return. Let it be said at once that there is a welcome return amongst free church theologians to the advocacy of the one cup. This is so even in America. Dr. Henry Sloane Coffin, in his book The Public Worship of God, speaks of the loss which has come through the substitution of individual cups and definitely advocates a return to the one cup. I know of two free church colleges in this country where in my lifetime the change back to the one cup has been made in their chapels. There are probably others unknown to me. What I cannot understand is anyone who pleads for the return to the original symbolism of baptism, immersion, and at the same time advocates the change of symbolism in the Lord's Supper, which the substitution of individual cups certainly is. The case for immersion is undoubtedly made weaker, if not altogether destroyed. It is interesting to note that similar hygienic arguments have been produced to support sprinkling as have been produced to support individual cups. This ought to give us pause.